To the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. Today we begin a series of 13 messages taken from this brief letter. And as we do so, let me not only encourage you to seek to commit to memory the scripture passage which we read earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. But I also encourage you and invite you to carefully read through this brief portion of God's Word at least once a week over the course of this series of messages. Your familiarity with the text prior to hearing the message will aid in your understanding of what God has for you and will certainly make it easier for me as I seek to communicate to you the wonderful truths found in this portion of Scripture. Today's sermon is A Time for Thanksgiving, taken from verses 1 through 8. But before we actually get into the message, it would be helpful for us to have just a bit of background about this book that we're about to study over the next several months. The theme of Colossians can best be summed up by saying it sets forth for us the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all of creation and as head of His church. If you'll look in verse 1, you'll find not only the writer of the letter, but the recipients. Paul says, In verses 1 and 2 we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Unlike modern correspondence, when you and I write someone a letter, we begin, Dear John or Dear Jane, give the information or the contents of the letter that we desire to communicate, and when we come to the conclusion of the letter, we sign our name. Maybe sincerely yours or yours truly, sign your name. In the first century world, it was quite common when someone penned a letter to begin the letter by giving their name, the name of the writer. And so we find here Paul lists himself along with Timothy, who he describes as our brother. Now, Timothy was Paul's colleague in his missionary ministry. Timothy had come to faith in Christ, one of Paul's missionary journeys, and when Paul came back through Timothy's hometown, he incorporated Timothy in his traveling team for some while, and then later Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. But notice the authority by which Paul sets forth his right to speak to the Colossians in the manner in which he's going to speak to them. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, an apostle simply means a messenger, one sent with a message, but in this particular case, apostle means one who has the authority of God in the message which he communicates. And Paul indicates that the fact that he was an apostle was not his own choosing, but it was God's choosing. He said, I am an apostle by the will of God. In eternity past, God had chosen Paul to be an apostle and to have this ministry. And Paul is simply saying, I have responded to God's call in my life with obedience. In verse 2, we find the recipients of this letter. They are the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, holy means to be set apart for the purposes of God. Faithful means they were dependable. Brothers could also include sisters as well. It is a reference to the fact that those in the church in Colossae were a part of the family of God. They were brothers and sisters with God Himself as their heavenly Father. They were included in the same family with Paul and with Timothy. And then he says, in Christ at Colossae. This phrase, in Christ, is very common in the writings of Paul. In fact, I didn't count them, but one commentator I read said that the phrase in Christ or in the Lord or in Him or some such parallel phrase is found at least 164 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It is a favorite phrase used by the Apostle Paul to just set forth the union that Christians have with Christ Jesus. That is, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we enter into a relationship with Him. We have an organic union with Him. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, comes to take up residence in the spirit of the believing person. And so Paul is making a reference to the fact that though these folks were in Colossae, that was their geographical address, their spiritual address was they were in Christ. And that would be true of all of us who have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now, the church was located at Colossae. It's found in the Lycus River Valley in what is now modern-day Turkey. And the founder of the church in Colossae was a man named Epaphras. And we find his name in verses 6 and 7 and 8. So if you'll look down in verse 6, we read these words. And all over the world, Paul writes, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. Not from Paul. From Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now we have to make some sanctified guesstimates here as to how this all came about. We don't know. But Paul had a 2-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. And in the book of Acts, we read that during Paul's Ephesian ministry, the word of the Lord spread through all of Asia, that is, modern Turkey, that area. And this city, Colossae, was found in that part of ancient Asia Minor. And so what we have here is perhaps this man Epaphras had come to Ephesus. He had heard Paul proclaim the gospel. He'd been saved as a result of hearing Paul's preaching. He had been nurtured and instructed and equipped by the Apostle Paul, and now he had gone back to his hometown of Colossae, and this layman had planted a church. And now the church was growing and flourishing, and Paul writes them this letter that we know as the book of Colossians. Now, Paul writes the letter to address a problem. Scholars call it the Colossian heresy. The fact is, none of us know what the heresy is because Paul doesn't say. And so any guess that we would give about what issues Paul was dealing with or what question had been raised by Epaphras would simply be a guess, but we can make draw some conclusions that perhaps indicate what the issues were. As we go through Colossians, we'll find that Paul deals with the fullness of Christ. We find that he'll say here that a person who's in Christ has everything he needs. That's led some scholars to say that there were some heretics who had begun to come into the church and teach that Jesus is fine, but you need more than Jesus. And so that's an issue that Paul dealt with. There's the issue of legalism, special days, special food, special drink, and Paul deals with that. And perhaps there were some in the church there who were teaching that you have to do this in order to be rightly related to God. Paul also deals with principalities and the worship of angelic beings and so forth, and perhaps there were some there who were teaching that you had to worship angels as well as the triune God. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul endorses this fellow servant of his. He says of Epaphras in verse 7, he says, you learn all this from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and he is a faithful minister of Christ. So as far as we know, Paul had never been to Colossae, but Paul was writing because he was an apostle, and as an apostle, he had not only the right, but the responsibility to deal with issues that arose in the churches. And so he takes upon himself, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to pen these words that had become our modern-day book of Colossians in the New Testament of Holy Scripture. Now, with that brief bit of background, I want you to go with me to verses 3, 4, and 5, which is the focus of our message today as we think together under this theme, a time for thanksgiving. Look in verse 3 and following. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." Now, Paul begins his letter by expressing gratitude for the Colossian Christians. Paul is going to deal with some theological issues. He's going to address some questions and issues that need to be addressed. But Paul knows that it's perhaps easier to receive a word of correction after first hearing a word of appreciation. Now, all of us can identify with that. If someone is going to correct me, I like it if they say something nice to me before they let the hammer down on me. And whether you're young or old, whether you're a housewife or a businessman, whether you're a student or a teacher, it doesn't matter. We all appreciate being appreciated. Appreciation is a universal hunger. And I believe Paul had this in mind. I believe Paul recognized this when he wrote to the Colossians. He had to address this issue, but he wanted to let them know how much he appreciated them for those things that characterized their lives and those virtues that characterized the life of the Colossian church. And so he begins by saying in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Here we see something of Paul's affection for the Colossian Christians. He prays for them, though he had not met them, though he did not know them, though he had never visited with them. He cared about them, and he prayed for this church. And he said, "As we pray for you, we do so with thanksgiving." Paul began on a high note. Now, as we're going to see in this message this morning, there's a triad of virtues here that Paul made reference to: faith, love, and hope. And so Paul expresses his gratitude to these Colossian Christians for how the gospel had transformed them. And he did so around those three words: faith, love, and hope. Now, before we look at these, let me ask you, are you thankful for the difference that the gospel makes? Are you thankful for the difference that the good news found in Jesus Christ has made in your life, in the life of this church? Well, we should be. When should we give thanks? Well, on at least three occasions. There are certainly more, but according to this text, at least three occasions. First of all, we should give thanks when faith in Christ is authentic. You and I should be prepared to give thanks to God when faith in Christ is authentic. Look in verse 4. Paul writes, "Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now again, when we read this phrase, "we have heard," that's just another indication that Paul did not know these folks personally, but he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Just as Paul gave thanks, you and I should give thanks when faith in Christ is authentic. Why? Because faith in Christ results in eternal life. How is a person saved? Well, it's summarized for us in the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him," what is it? Whoever believes, whoever expresses faith, whoever puts faith, whoever believes in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so we should give thanks when someone expresses genuine faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there are millions of people who've heard the gospel who've yet to believe. There are some of you today in this congregation. You're here week after week. You know the good news. You've heard it time and again, and yet you have yet to put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of faith in Christ Jesus, we're speaking exactly of what I what I say when I say faith in Christ Jesus. I'm talking about faith in the person of Christ. It's not faith in faith. Sometimes we have some of these TV preachers who say we ought to have faith in faith. The whole message is faith, and there's no object to the faith. Others would say, well, it's faith in a set of doctrines. Well, no, not at all. When George Whitfield was out preaching on one occasion, he encountered a man, and he said to this man, he said, tell me, sir, what do you believe? The man said, well, I believe what my church believes. And Whitfield said, well, what does your church believe? And the man said, my church believes what I believe. And Whitfield was not going to give up quite that easily, so he said, well, what do you both believe? The man said, we both believe the same thing. Well, he had belief. We don't know what it was in. Authentic, saving faith in Christ Jesus is the only way for eternal life. Now, when we talk about saving faith, we're talking about the exercise of our mind, our emotion, and our will. There are some who have an intellectual assent to what the Scripture teaches about who Jesus is, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, that He grew up and lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross and came alive on the third day, but the devil himself can espouse all of that. He accepts that. It's not enough just to have intellectual assent, to believe with your mind. Nor is it enough just to have your emotions affected so that you feel some sensation, some sense of guilt or some sense of longing for Christ. That's all a part of it. But we must go beyond the intellect and beyond the emotions to the exercise of the will where we say, I repent of my sins and I receive Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I trust in Him and in Him alone for my eternal salvation. John Patton was a rather famous missionary who ministered in the Outer Hebrides Islands. And during the course of his missionary ministry, he was seeking to translate the Bible into the language of the people on the island. And when he came to this word, believe, he just struggled with finding just the right word from the language of the people that he could use in his translation. And in his research and in his study, he came to a word that he chose to use, and the exact word that he chose to use in his translation literally meant, lean your whole weight upon. And that's the word that he used. That's what saving faith is. It is to lean your weight upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I could come to this chair where I was seated a moment ago, earlier in the service, and I could assure you that I don't mind and have no qualms or hesitation about leaning my weight upon this chair, but believing that it will hold me up. I do that because I've sat in this very chair on many occasions, and it has always, without fail, held me up. It's not collapsed yet. This chair has proven itself to be trustworthy. I can lean my weight upon this chair because it is a trustworthy chair. Dear friend, you can lean your weight upon Jesus, for He is a trustworthy Savior. You can trust Him because He's gone to the cross and there shed His blood on the cross, died in your place, paid the sin debt that you couldn't pay, and come alive on the third day that you might have eternal life. He is a trustworthy Savior. Faith in Christ is the way of salvation. And faith in Christ results in thanksgiving to God. Now, having said that, we believe at Lakeview Baptist Church in what's called a regenerate church membership. That means if you're a member of this church, you must be born again. You must be a Christian. You must be saved. And every one of you who has walked one of these, whether last Sunday or a month ago or 10 years ago, at least going back the 19 years I've been your pastor, has been given an opportunity to share a testimony of your personal salvation experience. Now, we know that an 8 or 10 year old child perhaps cannot articulate that as well as an adult could, though in some cases children can do better than adults. But it is simply to say that the Bible teaches that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of people who've been born of the Spirit, who have saving faith in Jesus. So if someone would come down the aisle one Sunday and take me or one of our pastors by the hand and say, look, I want to join your church, then one of the things we would do is ask you, usually in the counseling room, to share your testimony, your story of conversion, how you came to know Christ as your Savior. And let's say this particular individual said, well, I really don't have a testimony. Then we would seek to lead that person to know Christ right there in the counseling room. And occasionally that happens. Someone comes forward. They're not already saved. They're not saved in the service, but they're saved in the counseling room. But let's say this individual comes forward and seeks to join our church. We go to the counseling room. This person does not have a testimony of salvation to share because he doesn't know Christ. And so we share the gospel, and this individual says, well, that's well and good, but that's not for me. But I want to join your church anyway. I like your church. I like the singing. I like the preaching. I like the building. I like the people. I like everything about it. I want to be a member of your church. Well, I'm going to give $10,000 every week to the church if you'll let me join. But I'm not going to trust Christ. Kindly and lovingly, we'd say, sir, you're welcome to come every time the doors are open. But if you want to join our church, you must first be born again. The Bible says that salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should give thanks to God. Paul is giving thanks here. He's saying, this is an occasion for thanksgiving. I have heard, Paul says in verse 4, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a second occasion when we should give thanks. Look in also in verse 4. We should give thanks when love for God's people is apparent. In verse 4 he says, I've not heard of your faith, but I've heard of your love for all the saints. Now, this word saints translates into God's people. We think of saints and we think of ancient saints. We think of Saint Paul. We think of a modern saint. Who do we normally think of? Saint Teresa. Well, I don't guess she's been made a saint yet by her group. But nevertheless, that's who we think of. But a saint is anyone who has a relationship with Jesus. And Paul says, I'm thankful because I've heard of this of your church, that you have love for all the saints, that is, for all God's people. Now, the word Paul uses here for love means a sacrificial love. It means a selfless love. It means an unconditional love. And what Paul is saying here is, a church ought to be a community of love. It ought to be like an oasis in a desert. All across our community and all across this world, there are people who are hungry and they're looking for love, they're looking for relationships, they're looking for acceptance, and it ought to be found among the people of God. Listen carefully to this anonymous letter, which comes from the 2nd century AD, describing those 2nd century Christians. For Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention or speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens, as citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them like their native country, and every native land is as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and have plenty of all things. They are dishonored yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and yet they bless in return. They are treated outrageously and yet they behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers are punished. They rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body and the Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is the body, but not of the body. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Those early Christians were characterized, among other things, by their great love for God's people. And I'm persuaded that in increasing measure, Lakeview Church is a place of love and acceptance. Perhaps not to the degree that God desires it to be, but this is a place where a man or a woman can be accepted regardless of his or her past, regardless of your social status, regardless of your racial background, regardless of your economic status. This is a fellowship where you can find love. I was greatly encouraged just a few days ago to visit in a home of a couple who've moved here and were thinking about joining our church and that had some crisis surrounding the event of their newborn, and to hear them just speak in such glowing terms of how approximately a dozen of our members ministered to this family in diverse ways, the love they sense in this congregation. Those stories could be repeated many times because there is a great deal of love in this church. And I feel like the Apostle Paul felt about the church in Colossae. I feel that same way about the church here at Lakeview. It's a time for us to give thanks, to focus on what God has done and continues to do. But there's a third occasion that we ought to give thanks. Not only should we give thanks for faith and faith in Christ is authentic and when love for God's people is apparent, but number three, we should give thanks when the hope of heaven is assured. Look in verse 5. There Paul writes, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." That's something to thank God for. That our hope in heaven is assured. Now, when most of us use the word hope, we think of hope in terms of wistful desire. I hope I get a promotion. I hope I get married someday. I hope I graduate from the university. When I was just a small child, my father took me to the Auburn, Florida football game, 1957. You recognize that year? 1957? Special year, wasn't it? Why? We won the national championship. And I saw Auburn beat Florida 13-0. And now for 40 plus years, I've been hoping for another national championship. So far disappointed, as are you. When Paul uses the word hope there, he's not using it like I used it when I described my hope for a national championship. We may be national champions next year or the next. We may never be national champions again. We don't know. But when we use the word hope to describe our hope of heaven, it's going to happen, folks. It's settled. It's a done deal. If you know Christ, that is your destiny. And there's nothing or no one, including the devil himself in hell, who can keep you from your eternal reward. That's something to give thanks over. Our hope in heaven is assured. In his book, his autobiography, Man in Black, Johnny Cash tells the story of the death of his brother Jack back in 1944. The time their family lived in Arkansas, and times are hard, and on Saturdays, Jack would hire himself out, cutting fence posts and cleaning up around the school building. He was paid $3 a day on a Saturday, and as he was working one Saturday, he was pulled into a large saw, and he was severely injured. The family physician told the family there was no chance that Jack would survive, but his parents and the other brothers and sisters prayed that God would spare Jack's life. And early on the next morning, after Jack had been in a coma overnight, he came out of his coma and he looked around at the family members in the room and he said to his mother, "Mama, why is everybody crying over me? Mama, don't cry over me. Do you see the river, Mama?" Mrs. Cash replied, "Son, I don't see any river." Then Jack said, "Mama, can't you hear the angels singing?" His mother said she couldn't hear any angels singing. Johnny Carter's brother Jack said, "But Mama, you've got to hear them." And as tears rolled down Jack's cheeks, he told his mother, "Mama, listen to the angels. I'm going there, Mama. What a beautiful city. And the angels are singing. Oh, Mama, I wish you could hear the angels singing." And he closed his eyes and slipped into eternity and went home to heaven. That is our hope. And the hope that characterized the life of those believers in that church in Colossae is the hope that characterizes the life of every one of us who has a relationship with Jesus. Praise God. Do you have that hope? Do you? Is it assured? Do you know that you know that you know that you're going to go be with Jesus when this life? Has there come a time in your life when you've said no to self and sin and Satan and yes to the Son of God? So that you have received from Jesus the gift of eternal life. If you've not, you can do that today. In a moment we're going to bow our heads and pray, and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment. And as we, there will be a pastor at the head of each of these aisles to welcome you and to receive you and to pray you and to counsel with you and to help you know that you have made your peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you've not followed Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism, we welcome you. We invite you this day to come and by your coming say, "I'm a Christian. I want to take a public stand for Christ. I want to follow Him in baptism. I want to serve Him in the fellowship of this church." Perhaps somebody you needs to come and transfer your membership because this is the place where God speaks to you and ministers to you. That is our appeal. That is our invitation. We'll bow and pray together, then we'll stand and sing. Father, we pray as we come now to commitment time.